morning to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans chapter 12. I've entitled this morning's message, A Sincere Love, and you'll see why here in a little bit. Let's read at least a few verses. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Back around 39 years ago or so, when I first actually picked up a Bible to read it, I started reading the Bible when I was around 2 years old. I was a really quick learner. No, just kidding. I was 19, so just seeing if you could do the math or not. I was really floored when I heard the teachings of Jesus for the first time. And I really did hear them, begin to hear them for the first time when I started reading the four Gospels. If you're a new Christian, I would really encourage you to get your Bible and start reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those are the four Gospels because they all focus in on different aspects of Jesus, the person or Jesus, the ministry. And so as I began to read these things and listen to what Jesus was saying, I was really, really blown away because what Jesus had to say was totally foreign to my thinking. It was foreign to my understanding and especially my practicing. It was radical because he taught us something very basic. He taught us to love one another. And it was like nothing I'd ever heard or seen. He said stuff like this. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the popular teaching of the days of Jesus. The rabbis, the Jewish leaders taught that. They taught, hey, listen, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he said stuff like this. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? What credit is that to you? What have you done more than others? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Then he says that we're to not only love our brothers, not only love our neighbors, but not only love those who love us, but he goes a step further than that. And he says that we are also, as Christians, to love our enemies. Now, I had never heard anything like that before. Even though I went to church, and maybe they said it in church when I was growing up, but I never remember hearing it, or I was just daydreaming or something. But I was brought up thinking, you know, love those who love you. Yeah, that makes sense. But to love your enemies, that didn't make any sense at all. It made more sense what was being taught by the rabbis of Jesus' day. Love those that love you, and your enemies, hate them. You know, wish the worst on them. I could live like that easily. That's how I was living. You know, if they hurt you, you repay them evil for it. You know, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was meant to be as a way of limiting vengeance. But, you know, my thinking was, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No, an eye, they take out one of your eyes, you take two of theirs out. If they knock out a tooth, you knock all their teeth out. You know, that was my philosophy. So Jesus saying, love your enemies, I'm like, what? What is he talking about? How could you possibly do that? To me, it was totally radical, it was totally foreign, because I was in the midst of a culture where the first idea that Jesus brings out is what I thought was the right thing. Love your neighbors and hate your enemies. That's what I thought was the right thing. And it's still popular today. You know, you think about it. I can pretty much do that. It's not hard to love my neighbor, especially if my neighbor's a good neighbor, especially if my neighbor's a nice neighbor, especially if it's a neighbor that, you know, brings stuff over from their garden and they give you watermelons and cantaloupes and chili and peaches and cherries, you know, from their orchard or whatever. You know, it's easy to love those kind of people. It's a little bit harder to love your neighbor if they show up with tomatoes or radishes or whatever, but you can still love them, you know. They're still trying to be nice. And so for me, there were certain things that were easy to do, but then when I started reading what Jesus says, it was hard. Easy to hate your enemies. It's no big deal. That's a breeze. I could think of all kinds of ways to hate my enemies. I could think of all kinds of ways to be mean and nasty or see something bad happen to my enemies. I'd be happy about that. So hating my enemies was, for me, that was a piece of cake. That came natural. It didn't take anyone to teach me or to convince me how to hate my enemies. And I've noticed that hate comes pretty easy and pretty natural. Revenge is almost second nature to us humans in our fallen state, in our sinful fleshly state. Hate is very common, isn't it? We see it all around us. Hate in politics. Boy, you turn on the news and depending on which news you're watching, they're going to be hating on the other one. Right? If you're watching Fox, it sounds like they're always hating on the Democrats. If you watch CNN, or they're always hating on the Republicans, and vice versa. And there's all this hate, all this fighting going on all the time. But here Jesus comes along and he says to us, he says, love your enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and spitefully use you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone, he says, strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And all of a sudden, it's like the standard is just getting higher and higher and higher as you read the words of Jesus. He says, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Now, we don't wear cloaks and tunics, but we could say if someone takes your jacket, let him have your shirt. So Jesus is teaching us this higher standard of living as we're supposed to be loving like he loves. Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you. And if someone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That's called the golden rule, right? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, when I heard that, and I started listening to the words of Jesus, I'm like, man, this is hard. It smarted. It was difficult. I started thinking, wait a minute, bless those who curse me? I'm used to cursing those who curse me. Turn my other cheek if someone hauls off and hits me? No, I want to hit them back. So this teaching that Jesus comes along with, and he says, look, you've heard it said. This is what's popular. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I'm like, yeah, I can see why that was popular. But when Jesus comes along and starts teaching what he starts to teach, it's opposite of that. He brings a brand new teaching. And his teaching is not all that easy to swallow. In fact, I think I choked on it. Love your enemies? Wait a minute, Lord. Do good to those who hate me? Wait a minute, Lord. If someone steals my jacket, give him my shirt too? Wait a minute, Lord. That's not right. I'm thinking, Lord, this is impossible. All this stuff you're saying, it's inconceivable to me. So as we come to our study this morning, I've entitled this morning's study, A Sincere Love. But what this is, guys, is this is just normal Christian living. At first glance, it seems like one of those impossible, inconceivable teachings. In fact, the last part of chapter 12, we'll see, is broken up into two parts. Our love for one another in the church, in the body of Christ, and then how we're to love our enemies. And so Christianity, where the rubber meets the road of Christianity, is on a horizontal plane amongst humans, human to human. And we'll look at these teachings over the next two or three Sundays, more at a snail's pace, to really get what the Christian life really means practically. What it means to live the Christian life in the everyday things. I want to start out with this idea of loving one another in the church. We are called as Christians to love one another in the church, as believers, as a body of Christ, as brothers and sisters. I remember there's a couple that started coming to church here years and years ago, and I was not used to this, and I remember they started calling me hey, brother. Hey, brother. You know, and I'm like, that was weird to me because I just never thought of it like that. But yes, in the church, we are brothers and we are sisters. We are one family. And so the Lord has given us instructions how we are to treat each other as his family, as his children, as brothers and sisters. Someone wrote about love for one another in the church like this. And I think they were a realist. Because here's what they said. To dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And I thought, you know, this person was a realist. It's not easy to love people, even Christians. Some Christians are very easy to love. Some Christians are very lovable. And some Christians are kind of like sandpaper, right? They'll rub us, maybe the wrong way. But we're called to love one another. And so this is what he's teaching us here. So he says to us as Christians in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, as we begin to look at Romans chapter 12 over these last couple of studies, what we've discovered is that the Christian life is more than just doctrine. It's more than just theology. Now, those are very important, that we have right doctrine, that we have right theology, that we know what the Bible says about who God is and how we're supposed to believe. But it's also very much so a teaching about the practical faith, the practical application of that theology. And that is how we live our lives on a daily basis, on a daily routine. It's to be lived out. Christianity is to be lived out in our relationships with one another, with other people. It's to be lived out in our homes, at our jobs. It's to be lived out, yes, in the church amongst brothers and sisters, but it's also to be lived out at the marketplace. It's to be lived out when we're outside of church, when we're driving down the road. You know, some of the hardest times for me to be a Christian is when I'm driving. You know, you're driving down the road and someone does something dumb. And not to get mad or not to honk or whatever. You know, and people do this. They get crazy on when they're driving. I've seen people flipping each other off. I've seen people yelling at each other, honking at each other. I heard the story of a little boy who went out with his mommy. And he's sitting in the back seat. You know, he's 4 or 5 years old. And he's sitting in the back seat and mom's driving along and she's whistling, she's singing. And the little boy had been out with dad the day before. And he says to mommy, hey, mommy, we're all the idiots and all the jerks today. You know? And so, you know, a lot of times when we're out driving around, it's difficult to be loving and to be a Christian. But Paul has taught us, Jesus has taught us, they've all taught us that in order to live the Christian life, a life that's really real, and a life that's impacting, we have to, first of all, we learned last time to present ourselves to God. We must yield ourselves, spirit, soul, and body to God so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds and then the change as it takes that takes place within us by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, will begin to change the way that we live outwardly. And so, it's the idea of being regenerated or being converted to Christ, truly. And it's when we're at that point that we can begin to know and understand how God wants us to live according to His good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives. But we have to learn to be yielded to Him every single day. Now, last week we saw how God has given to us His abundant, overflowing grace into our lives. He's given to all of us as Christians a measure of faith. Now, that measure might be a little bit different for every one of us. He's also given us gifts to be used in proportion to that measure of faith, and that we all have different gifts and we have different functions in the church and in the body of Christ. So God has gifted us with spiritual gifts so that we might use them. And that was what Paul emphasized. God gave us the gift not that we would bury it or hide it under a bowl, but that we would use the gifts that God's given to us for his glory. And we looked at seven different gifts last time. There were seven listed here in Romans chapter 12. And we talked about how we might recognize those gifts in our lives and then how we might apply them or use them. If you missed it, you can get the CD. Now this morning, we come really to how we're to operate in those gifts. Not so much how the gifts operate, but how we operate, how we're to operate using the gifts, and that is how God wants our hearts to be in the motivation and the utilization of those gifts, and it can be summed up in one word. That whatever we're doing, we're to do it in love. Now, that is what is to be the prime evidence or the telltale mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That is the springboard of all of the gifts. Jesus said something very interesting about how a person would be recognized as to belonging to him. How do we know if we truly belong to Jesus? How do we know that we're truly disciples? Jesus said that there would be an outward proof or an evidence that we belong to him. And it's a lot different than what we might hear taught today, even in some pulpits. Here's what Jesus said, or did he say this? All men will know that you're my disciples by the fact that you exercise spiritual gifts. Now we know he didn't say that, okay? Or all men will know that you're my disciples if you speak in tongues. He didn't say that either. Or that you prophesy, or that you have the word of knowledge, or that you have the gift of healing, or that you have orthodox Reformed theology, and you can quote the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not what he said. Or that you wear Christian t-shirts. All men will know you're my disciples because you have a Christian bumper sticker on your car. He didn't say that either. Here's what Jesus really said. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Wow, that's pretty powerful. That if we love one another, that's going to be the mark that we truly are his disciples. So Jesus said it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now when we look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it tells us very clearly what the fruit of the Spirit is. It says the fruit of the Spirit, and first on the list is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's 9 of them mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. So it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts. That is a real telltale evidence of a genuine or a real faith. Does that nullify the gifts or the importance of the gifts? No way. But love truly solidifies or legitimizes or proves our faith is genuine. That's what proves that we're Christians. And it's that love that fuels the fire or the engine that helps us to operate in the power of the Spirit using the gifts for the glory of God. Because we're powered by love. We're powered by the Spirit of God, which is love. And so in order for us to do it in a proper way, that's what we need. The empowerment and the filling daily of the Holy Spirit who fuels us and empowers us to be effective for the kingdom of God. Now, when we ask the question, what is love? The Bible defines love for us. Now, if you ask, we took a survey in the world, define love, I'm telling you that a lot of people really don't understand biblical love at all. In fact, a lot of people, what they define as love today is eros. It's erotic. It's sexual. It's physical. It's lust even. And they'll say that's what love is. But here's what the Bible says about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you'll turn there and we'll take a look at it together. We've been through this book before a couple of times already. But let's look at it again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we have a great definition here. And notice at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, it says, and yet I will show you a most excellent, or more excellent way. So he's saying, here's the more excellent way. He had just finished teaching about gifts, and now he comes to the more excellent way. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, understand what Paul is doing here. He's speaking in extremes or exaggerations as though even if we could have all knowledge. We can't have all knowledge, otherwise we'd be God. But if we could, or we had, as he says, we can understand all mysteries. He says, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. He says, but if I had all of that, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, even as a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he describes what love looks like. This is the kind of love that is called agape love, God's love. It's the kind of love that is to rule us, that we're to be ruled by, that we're to be living by, that we're to be displaying in the way that we live our lives as believers. And so he says, love suffers long. Some versions say love is patient and is kind. Am I patient? You know, when I look at this, Jesus' name fits perfect where it says love every time. Jesus is patient and is kind. Now put your name there. Uh-oh. Joseph is patient and is kind. Uh-oh. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to live this out. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not proud. It's not puffed up. It does not behave. Love does not behave rudely. Oh, wow. Jesus does not behave rudely. Joseph does not behave rudely. Uh-oh. Joseph does not seek his own. Oh, boy. Joseph is not provoked or easily angered. Uh-oh. Joseph never thinks evil. Oh, boy. You see, I need the love of God. I need his love in order to live this. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then you jump down to verse 13. It says, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So we see the importance of love. And so we come back to our text again. And so he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. What is it talking about? If you have an NIV, it says this, love must be sincere. The Phillips translation puts it like this, let us have no imitation love. The Living Translation says, don't just pretend to love, really love. And that's a good description of what verse 9 is saying to us about love. That love must be without hypocrisy. That love must really be sincere. That love cannot be fake. It has to be real. It has to be pure. It cannot be imitation. It's not a show. It's not pretend. It's not an act. The Greek word that's used here for hypocrite or hypocrisy, where it says let love be without hypocrisy, is the Greek word hypokrites. It means a stage player. Now, we don't maybe grasp it as quickly maybe as they might have. Because back then, they didn't have entertainment like we do everywhere we turn. They didn't have television. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have all that stuff. But what they had back then is you wanted to get entertained, you would go to the theater, and there was a lot of those cities had their theaters, the amphitheaters there, and they would go and they would put plays on. And so they would go there, and the Greek word hypokrites means a stage player, a pretender, one who was putting on an act. It was a term that was used for the Greek theater for those who put on masks in order to play a part. So back then, if you were, you know, they didn't have makeup artists, and thank God they didn't have Hollywood back then, like we have to have. But if you wanted to play a sad part back then, what they would do is they would put on a sad mask. Or if you want to play a happy part, you put a happy mask on. Or an angry mask, whatever you were doing. But it was play acting. It was fake. Paul is saying that the church should never be a stage where love is a theater or an act. So he's saying, let love in the Christian be real. Let love be genuine. Let it be from the heart. Not an act, not pretend. The NIV uses the word sincere. And it's a word that comes from two Greek words, sin and sire. And it means without wax. So he's saying, let love be without wax. Now, once more, that would have been for them a catchphrase? Because in that culture, if you, let's say you were wealthy and you wanted to buy, or you wanted a statue carved out of marble and you wanted to put it in your mansion or out in your front yard, you'd hire a sculptor to do it, the guy that could sculpture this thing for you. And so they would go out and they'd get marble, they begin to chisel it and work on it. Now, if you were a person who was working on it and you were honest and you happened to make a mistake or break an ear off or a nose off, you would start all over again. But there were those that weren't. And so what would happen is that if they broke an ear off or a nose off or something, what they would do often is they would ground up the marble, they would mix it with wax, and then they would shape it and they would put the ear back on or the nose, and then they would sell it. But then you get your statue home on a hot summer day and all of a sudden, your nose melts off. Or your ear. And you're like, wait a minute. And so they had a saying to the Greeks would ask, is this sincera? Is this sincera? Is it without wax? Is it fake? Is it not fake? Is it genuine? And we just read about what sincere love looks like, right? For a Christian, love is patient. Sincere agape love inside of a Christian will manifest itself in the person's patience. Love is kind. It's not envious. It's not proud. Love is not rude. No, love is not boastful. Love is not selfish or self-seeking. And love is not easily angered. In the Greek, it literally says love is not angered. Wow, that's a high calling. And then it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Some of us, I know, are really bad because we're bad at. We're bad because we keep records of wrongs. Some of you have, like, I remember back in October of 1976, you know, you said, you know, whatever. It's like, no, love keeps no record of wrongs. Some of you husbands and wives do that to each other, don't you? Don't raise your hand or don't elbow each other. But I know that that happens. But you see, love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love always is protecting. It's always trusting. It's always hopeful. It always endures. It perseveres. It doesn't give up because love never fails. Now think about this. You guys ever been into an airport? We flew not too long ago, my wife and I. We had to go through all of the stuff that they make you go through, you know, when you're going into the airport and you have to go through these machines. You have to stand like this and do all this weird stuff. And, you know, then they put a machine out to check you. And then if it beeps, then they make you come over here. And then they put another machine on you and do this and all this. And you know, I'm thinking to myself, imagine this. What if there was a machine called a love detector machine? And we had it at the front door, and when you walked in, you had to walk through that to check your love level. And then it would be displayed on the screen, you know. I wonder how we would do. And 10 would be the highest, and 0 would be the lowest. I wonder how our scores would be. Do we have real love in our hearts? Is our love without wax? Is it sincere? Is it a genuine love? Do we have God's agape love evident as the fruit that can be seen? Is there patience and kindness and goodness and all of this, not rudeness, and there's no pride? Is that evident in our lives? Let's realize that one of the worst things a person can be as a Christian is a fake Christian. One who is self-deceived. Or one who comes to church and puts on the act and says all the right things. Amen, praise God, you know, all that stuff. But whose heart really on the inside is black. Full of evil, full of sin, full of hypocrisy. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus really came down hard on. The religious hypocrites. Someone said that they are the worst, most hideous of all people, because they're pretending to be genuine, they're pretending to love God, but they're the worst of fakes. And so Jesus came down on religious hypocrisy. He came down on play acting. People acting devoted to God, but really not living for Him. That angered the Lord. 23 times Jesus used the word himself, hypocrite or hypocrisy, and 21 times he used it directly speaking of the religious stage players, the religious leaders, the religious actors who were supposed to be leading other people. You know, I found some descriptions of hypocrisy that I'd like to share with all of you guys. And I hope that none of them describe your life, and I hope they don't describe my life either. But if they do describe you, what I'm hoping will happen this morning is that you will truly get before God on your knees and repent and ask him to change your life, and that you would sincerely surrender everything to Jesus and not be a hypocrite, not be a pretend, not be a fake, not pretending to be a Christian when you really aren't. But here's, I'm going to read these to you. Hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness, someone wrote. That surface, like only putting on, you know, an air of being Christian, but it's only, you know, skin-deep holiness. Another one person said, a hypocrite is a man who lets his light so shine before men that they can't tell what's really going on behind the mask. Another one says this, to profess to love God while leading an unholy life is the worst of falsehoods. Another says, God will not be put off with the shell while we give the devil the kernel. And this one's pretty heavy. A running sore may lie under a purple robe. Wow. Putting on your religious garb, and then underneath there's sickness. Then he says, another says, there's nothing worse than being something on the outside that you are not on the inside. And this one was a big one for me. I looked at this, I go, man, this is so powerful. It is the mark of a hypocrite to be a Christian everywhere except at home. Wow. That one's heavy. What if your family wrote a biography about your life at home? What would they write about you? I mean, and they're telling the truth, the whole truth. That's, guys, if we are not living our Christian life at home, then we really are truly hypocrites, because we're called to live it everywhere. Here's another one. Whitewashing the pump won't make the water pure. That one makes a lot of sense to me. Here's another one. A painted harlot is much less dangerous than a painted religious hypocrite. A.W. Tozer said this, I cannot believe that a man is on the road to heaven when he is habitually performing the kinds of deeds that would logically indicate that he ought to be on his way to hell. Next he says, after that we are to be without hypocrisy, notice what he says next, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Now lest we get confused, remember love's definition. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So, to hate or to abhor evil isn't unloving. It's love that exposes it so it can be turned away from. I remember people that loved me enough to confront me about my lifestyle, the way that I was living, and to tell me, look, Joseph, you need Jesus and you need to repent. I was doing all kinds of horrible things. And I thank the Lord for those Christians that were bold enough to tell me, Joseph, look, what you're doing is sinful, it's wrong, here's what God says. Now, people get mad today when we do that. People in our culture get mad when sin is spoken of as sin, or evil is spoken of as evil, according to what the scriptures tell us. So not only are we to be sincere in our love for God, in all that pertains to God, and in our love for one another, but we're also to abhor that which is evil. We're to hate. The NIV says, hate what is evil. So you might ask, well, wait a minute, Pastor, are you saying that Christians are actually to hate? Yes. We're to hate like God hates. God hates sin. God hates religious hypocrisy. God hates false religions. God hates false doctrine. Now, we would learn in several places in Scripture what God hates. We're taught what God hates. Malachi 2:16 says, God says this, I hate divorce. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment. And so you might say, well, I didn't know that we were supposed to hate things as Christians. The church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus, his church there in Ephesus, and he says this, you have this in your favor, he tells them. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus is commending the church for hating the practice of the Nicolaitans. And what's the Nicolaitans? So many believe that it was those, the hierarchy of kind of a leadership where they ran the church and they told everybody else, you can't do this, like shepherding. In a position where they told everybody, we're higher than you, so you have to do what we tell you. That's, Jesus said, I hate that. That was the church of Ephesus. He said, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans? I hate it too. And he commends them for it. In the Old Testament, God often rebuked Israel for the practice that he hated. He rebuked them for religious rituals and sacrifices without a sincere heart, just going through the motions. Now, let me say this here and now, that we live in a society, we live in a culture that's latest philosophy that's very popular today is blanket tolerance or tolerance and acceptance of everything at all costs. Or we might say political correctness with the idea that there are no absolutes, there's no absolute morality, that it's all just relative, that there's really no right, there's really no wrong. It just depends on how you feel. People will say, well, that's your truth. This is my truth. No, there's none of that in God's sight. There's truth and then there's not truth. There's truth and then there's falsehood. There's right and there's wrong. There are absolutes in the eyes of God. But we try to, this culture that we're living in, it's like, well, it just depends on how you feel. And so they'll say, you don't have the right to tell anyone else that what they're doing is wrong or sinful. Because what they believe may not be wrong or sinful to them. Or sometimes you'll stand up and you'll say, well, here's what the scripture says. And they'll say, oh, that's a hate crime. That's another new one that they like to throw out. That's a hate crime. And so nowadays, if you make a stand for righteousness or for certain truths, you'll be called judgmental, you'll be called intolerant, you'll be called bigoted, you'll be called homophobic, you'll be called unloving. And Jesus said to the church of Thyatira, here's what he said to that church. He said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she leads many of my servants into sexual morality. Jesus rebukes that church for tolerating a false doctrine where sexual sin was okay in the church. And Jesus said, I'm rebuking you for that because you're tolerating that which you should not be tolerating. You are being too lax on sin. So being over-tolerant in our view of evil or sin or false teaching can be dangerous. And Jesus rebukes that church for doing that. They were allowing this to go on. One of the saddest things that's happening in the church in the United States, the Church of America in a general sense, is its tolerance and its acceptance of evil and of sin. Religious false teaching is everywhere in the church today. And it's being embraced, it's being allowed. The church has become now, in order to be popular with the culture, the church has become soft on sin, soft on false teaching. Well, we don't want to talk about that in church anymore because people will get offended and they won't come back, like some of you right now probably. And instead of, you know, here's the problem. We accept everything now practically in the church. And instead of treating things as dangerous, and the word that's used here, notice, he says, abhor what is evil. See, instead of abhorring sin and false teaching as evil or hating it, what do we do instead? We're embracing it, a lot of the churches. I know, I've talked to pastors and heard pastors and their views on things, and it's just crazy. Some, there are pastors now whose views on the sins, like, we'll talk about some of the big ones. the popular ones. For example, a lot of pastors will say, well, I'm not really going to talk about this any longer because I don't want to hurt anyone or I don't want anyone to become angry. So they'll say, well, I don't really talk about homosexuality, or I don't want to talk about abortion, or I don't want to talk about adultery, or I don't want to talk about divorce and remarriage because people will get offended. And so a lot of pastors have taken a very lax view on these things, these issues, because they want to be acceptable, politically correct, and they want to be popular. So they're not hating or abhorring evil. They're embracing it. So the problem that we have with so many people in the culture is that we treat sin, as someone said, we treat sin like a cream puff instead of like a rattlesnake. I don't know if you've ever seen a rattlesnake when you're out walking or something. I'll tell you what I do when I see a rattlesnake or I hear one. I don't go, oh, I should go pet it. What a nice little guy, you know. Heck no. I get the heck out of there. And so, but a lot of people treat sin like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. And I think is we don't have a fear of God like we need to have a fear of God. See the word abhor there in verse 9? It means to have a horror of. That's really what it means, to have a horror of. It was paraphrased by one pastor like this, from the Greek. He says, and he paraphrases it kind of loosely, he says, treat evil as you would a cow pie. How do you treat cow pies? Do you pick them up? Do you bring them into your home and use them as decorations? No, you avoid them. We are repulsed by cow pies, disgusted by them. If you see one, what do? Go step in it? No, you go around it. If you see it, you don't step in it, right? In the same way, we're to abhor what is evil. We're to stay away from it. We're to be far from it. So how, ask yourself this question, how do you as a Christian view sin and how do you view evil? Are you tolerant of it? Do you give your approval of it? Or even this one, do you keep silent when you see it? Do you accept and love what God hates and hate what God loves? What's your tolerance level? See, we need to have tolerance, of course. We need to be kind to people and all that. But that could be taken too far. Think about it like this. What if the police were tolerant of crime? And they just let anything go. Didn't matter what people did. They just said, oh, no big deal. We're not going to do anything. They can do whatever they want. What would the society, our society look like? What if doctors were just tolerant of disease? Oh, you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. I know that thing's about to burst because it's infected and you're probably going to die, but go home and enjoy yourself. No, they were going to give you some antibiotics for it. Where we're going to have to do surgery on you to cut that thing out of there. What if judges were just fine with false testimony? Didn't matter if you lied or whatever. But here's the thing. You know, we won't stand for that kind of stuff in our culture, but how often we stand for tolerance when it comes to spiritual matters and things that should be sinful or abhorred, we're just accepting of them. Here's how I know there's tolerance in the church that shouldn't be. Because here's an example. You probably have heard about this, but today in the church in a general sense, amongst many mainline, very popular denominations, people are now calling evil good and good evil. There are many mainline denominations that are actually now voting on stuff like this. Shall we allow homosexual marriages? Shall we allow the ordaining of homosexuals as priests or pastors? And I'm thinking to myself, look, if you're following the Bible, that should not even be an issue to vote on. But why should we abhor evil? Why? Why does it tell us here to hate what is evil? Why does it tell us to abhor what is evil? We're taught this as believers. Why? Because evil dishonors God. Evil grieves God's heart. Evil is why Jesus had to hang on the cross and be beaten to death and to be scourged and all that he went through. Evil is rebellion. Evil is disobedience against God and His Word. So if God calls something sin, guys, then it's sin. It's just what it is. We shouldn't try to change the name or water it down or sugarcoat the gospel. If God says that's what it is, that's what it is. You remember Paul, he rebuked the church of Corinth. You know why he rebuked the church of Corinth? Because they were tolerating sexual immorality in the church. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, expel the wicked man from among you. Don't even associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So Paul says, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? So even in the church, you see, we should not be tolerant of the things that God hates or God calls a sin. In Psalm 7, for example, we're told about God that God is angry with the wicked every day. Proverbs 11 says, the Lord detests men of perverse heart. Psalm 11 says that the wicked and those who love violence, God's soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, and a scorching wind will be their lot. So why should we abhor evil? Why should we hate evil? Because evil is in Satan's domain, that's why. It's part of his MO, it's part of his kingdom. And so we're to see evil how God sees evil. We're to treat evil like God treats evil. Ephesians 5 says this, among you as believers, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for he says it is shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So as Christians, we are to take an aggressive, not a passive stance toward evil. And so this is important that we understand this. David said this in Psalm 97, verse 10. He said, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 119, I hate every wrong path. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Solomon said this in Proverbs chapter 8, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And he said, I hate pride and arrogance. Psalm 13, verse 5 says, the righteous hate what is false. Proverbs 28:16, he who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. So yes, there are lots of things that we are taught as Christians that we are to abhor, that we're to hate. Ephesians says that we're to have nothing to do with them, but rather we're to expose them. We're to call sin what it is, evil what it is. If it's wrong, and God has clearly said it's wrong, then it's just wrong. Doesn't take rocket scientists to figure that out. God is the one that makes the rules. And if we don't like it, I tell this to people, I've said it to people, I'm not to be mean. I'll just say, well, you know, if you don't like it, take it up with God. You're going to lose the argument, I can tell you right now. So we're to hate. Now that's the negative, it says. We're to hate what is evil. But then on the positive side, notice what it says. Cling to what is good. We're to cling to what is good. The word means to be glued to keep company with, to be bonded to be welded to what is good. There are hundreds of verses we don't have time to look at that speak to us about good. 1 Peter chapter 3, 11 says, turn from evil and do good. So the Christian life is not just that we have turned from evil or we abhor evil or hate evil. It's more than that. That's necessary, but we must also do good. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Jesus was our example. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says about Jesus that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. So we're to do the same. Titus 1:8, leaders are to be lovers of what is good. 1 Timothy 6:18, command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share, speaking to the rich. And then he says in 3 John verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Titus 3:8. Those who have trusted God must be careful to devote themselves to doing good. What good is these things? He said, what is good, these things, he said, are excellent and profitable for everyone. So we have all these verses given to us about how we should be living now. Titus 3:14, speaking to the church. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So we are to be devoted to doing what is good. 1 Peter says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, I'm going to tell a quick story. We're going to be a tiny bit over, but quick story, not to bring any glory to me. But we were, and just to show you how this works, that people can see that we're Christians by our love, right? But we were in Cruces this week, me and Rick, and we were eating at the yummy Si Señor's. Anybody eating at Si Señor's in Cruces? It's really good. And so we were eating there, and this elderly man was walking out. We were sitting there at our table. He's walking out, and he steps. Someone had dropped some water, I guess, and he stepped, and he slips. And he's an older guy, and he slips, and he literally just wipes out, and he bends himself real weird and lands on his back. Bam! So I jump up, and I run over there, and another guy gets up, and we go over there, and we're talking to him. Are you okay? Are you okay? And he's like, I don't know. He's an older guy. And so we pick him up. We said, let's just sit you up. We set him up. Are you okay? How's your hip? I'm asking him all these questions. And then we sit him up, and then we stand him up, I mean, and then we sit him down on a chair, and I'm asking him, how's your leg? Do you have any pain anywhere? I'm asking all these questions. And then I said, are you here by yourself? And he said, no, my wife's here. She's in the foyer. And I go out. She goes, she has a hat on. So I go out there. No lady. Come back. She's not there. She must have gone out to the car. So I go out there. He describes she's in a van. I go running out there. I find his wife. And I said, ma'am, I said, your husband fell and he needs you. Oh, she's all freaked out, you know. So I come back in and we're talking to him. And we end up saying, you know what? Probably you should call the ambulance. And all. We should call the ambulance and at least get you checked. So I'm staying there, you know, talking to him and all that. And finally, the ambulance show, the EMTs show up. And so I go back and I start sitting down. And I'm just, you know, Rick's sitting there and he's waiting for me. And we start eating our chips and we're talking. And I said, well, someone's going to be rich pretty soon. I was just kind of joking around. Anyway, and so we're sitting there. And then this other lady that was just across the room walks over to our table. And she comes up to me and she says, I just want to tell you that I couldn't believe how nice you were to that man. Are you an EMT or a nurse? Because my son's an EMT and my daughter's a nurse. I said, no, but my son-in-law's an EMT and my daughter's a nurse. She goes, well, I couldn't believe how nice you were. And I goes, well, I'm a pastor, all humbly. You know, and she goes, I could see the love of Jesus in your eyes. And she starts telling me all this stuff, you know. And I'm like, okay, whatever. I'm just helping the guy, you know. I was like, not trying to get a reward here on earth or anything. I just went over and helped him. So anyway, the cool part of the story is, so Rick, he was going to pay for the lunch. He goes, I got the lunch. And I'm like, okay, cool, all right. So we're sitting there, and here comes our waiter a little while later, and he goes, that lady over there bought your lunch. And I go, Rick, you're so lucky, I told him. So anyway, but it was neat though, because I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't do it to like be seen. I just went over there to help the guy, you know. Anybody would have done that, I would have thought. And so it is neat though that she said, I could tell you were a pastor. You know, I was like, wow. You know, and I was like, that's pretty cool. So anyway, I think we should just live our lives. That's how we should live, right? That we're trying to do good. We're trying to be a blessing to those around us. That's what we're here for, guys. And I hope that you go out and be a blessing to those around you this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being called your sons and your daughters. We thank you, Lord, that you've taught us these great things, that we're to love with sincerity, not to be fakes, not to be pretenders, not to be play actors, but, Lord, to truly and sincerely love, that we are to abhor, we are to hate what is evil, because, Lord, it's against you. It's against what's right. It's part of the realm of the enemy. And Lord, we're to cling to, be glued to what is good, be doing what is good all the time. Jesus said, you said that we should let our light so shine before men that they would see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Help us, Lord, to live our lives like that as Christians, so that our light can shine wherever we go, your light, that we can shine your light to others. We ask for your help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.